impression I always got was like you never really got to be like in the battle as a Christian until you were an adult, and we don't want to convey that, and our church doesn't. We believe that young people are very much a part of the Christian walk, even now, and a part of the church. They're not the future church. They are part of the church today. And we're so glad. So thank you very much for all those that are serving, even those that are running the soundboard and the lyrics. All of that is part of serving the church. Well, this morning, I am very excited to begin a new study in the book of Hebrews. And as many of you know, I am dedicated to expository teaching, and that has been through the influence of teachers like Chuck Smith and John MacArthur and Steve Gregg and others, both contemporary and in the past. And I, you know, we took a season where I was teaching that series, the series Christ in Exodus, and it was kind of a hybrid of expository and topical. But we're going to go back to just chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I first heard Chuck Smith on the radio back in 1991, and I quickly became a fan. I ordered a lot of the cassette tapes back then, and of his teaching, and of some of his books. And in particular, there was a workbook on 1 John that he had published in order to train teachers. So it wasn't just a study in the book of 1 John, it was a study on how to study and teach the book of 1 John. And that really got me fired up about expository teaching, even though at the time I never imagined serving as a pastor back in 1991 and the years following that. But several years later, I found myself in the role as a young man at a church as a pastor, and somehow I got on a mailing list, and I received as a gift a cassette series in one of those big wallets with multiple cassettes from John MacArthur's ministry on expository teaching, how important it is, how critical it is for the church, how pastors should be devoted to expository teaching. And that only served to bolster my commitment of just, this is what I want to do as the rule, not the exception. There are exceptions, but this was the rule. And so 2 Timothy 3, and this has nothing to do with our study in Hebrews. It's just getting us back on track for a study, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and why that's important. But in 2 Timothy 3, we're familiar with that passage where it says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I believe that applies to every believer. In particular, when Paul wrote that, he was writing to a young minister, Timothy, one of his right-hand men. He was also sending out Timothy to appoint elders and do other things, but he's giving him instructions on what needs to be foundational in the church. And right now, the Word of God needs to continue to be the foundation of true Christians. And I'll be talking more about that today. I believe that the Word of God, as we will study in Hebrews, is powerful. It is effective. And we must be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. So today is going to be an introduction, and I'm going to look at highlight some verses out of Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews does not explicitly give the name of the author, like many of the New Testament books do, and nor does it give the target audience. As an example, we're more familiar with Romans 1:1, where the letter starts out, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." Clearly, stating who the author of the letter was. And then in Romans 1:7, we get the audience. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So we have these references in many of the New Testament books, but not all of them. And when it comes to Hebrews in particular, Bible teachers, enthusiastic congregants, scholars have enjoyed, I don't know, maybe enjoy is not the right word, but have relished debating the authorship of the book of Hebrews. But I do want to say that there was a consensus in the early church that indicated that they knew who wrote the book and who the initial target audience was. An inscription was added, so it wasn't, it's not believed to be in the original manuscript, but it was, there was an inscription to this letter that we know now as Hebrews, to the earliest Greek manuscripts dating back to the second century, early second century, and even some scholars believe late first century, that said, and here is the inscription that was added by the early church, the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. That was the inscription added. Once again, late first century, early second century. This is the consensus, and they acknowledged this. And the testimony to this inscription being accurate is consistent among many of what we call, I'll just call them the published teachers in the early church. Some refer to them and historically as the early church fathers, and maybe that you're uncomfortable with that. Basically, these were teachers, leaders in the church, that they were not writing scripture, but they published their sermons, they published their teachings, they published their commentaries on scripture. And these are, for the most part, those have been archived and available. And when you go back and see what they said, there is a consensus that this inscription is accurate, that it was the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. The early church historian Eusebius, who's the I recommend you should have Eusebius on your shelf, because after the book of Acts, written by Luke, which is scripture, the next earliest history that we have written by a Christian that's not scripture, but still helpful history about the early church, is by a man named Eusebius, 4th century, so in the 300s, and more towards the beginning to middle of the 300s than the later part. And Eusebius also, in his history, agreed that the early church, there was a consensus among the early church that this book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, even without the inscription, even without the history and testimony of the early church, many Bible teachers since then have believed there's enough evidence, internal evidence, that points us to Paul as the author, and the Jews, specifically in Judea, as the target audience. I'm not going to go into detail on this. I'm going to give a very compressed introduction here, because I want to talk about how Hebrews, and why I believe this is a good book to study right now, how the theme in Hebrews ties into the American church in the 21st century. And that's really what I want to get to. But I like to kind of cover some of these basics. So I'm going to compress it. But so here's a few just arguments that are made about internal evidence. One is in Hebrews 13:23, the author refers to it, says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." We know that Timothy was a close companion of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the one sending him out. And they obviously, Timothy had other friends, but Paul was the closest. And in Philippians 2:19, Paul was in prison, and he's writing to the church in Macedonia, and he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." We also know that the author of Hebrews was in bonds, or had been recently in bonds. Hebrews 10:34, it says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Another thing that's often pointed out by scholars is that and Bible teachers, that the doctrines that are taught in the book of Hebrews are obviously consistent with all the doctrines taught in the New Testament, but there is a distinct flair to them. Now, I'm giving that word. The experts may not use the word flair. That's what I would say, this flair or kind of nuance. That is distinctly Paul's flair, his nuance. And we know that the author of was formerly a religious Jew. And that's all that you can, just from reading it, you could learn those things without being told explicitly. Now, the book is believed to have been written in Rome or somewhere in and around Rome, certainly in Italy, because at the very end, there's a greetings from those where the author was, from Christians, and it was from Italy. When Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, he was imprisoned in Rome when he was writing a lot of these letters. You can see that in Philippians chapter 2. And Timothy was with him during that time, but Paul was, towards the end of that time, Paul was expecting his release, and he was sending out Timothy ahead of him to Macedonia first, but likely on to other places. Now let's talk about the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, because he's writing to the Jews in Judea. That's helpful to know, because we can find out by reading it that it was clearly written before Jerusalem was destroyed. Because had Jerusalem been destroyed, the temple destroyed, that whole area decimated, this would not be the letter that it is. So this is prior to that. And it's also likely before the civil war among the Jews that broke out in the year 66 AD. And here's another book that you should probably have on your bookshelf, is Josephus, War of the Jews. Josephus is not a Christian author. He's a Jewish author and a Jewish historian. He was an eyewitness of the things happening leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that book, it's a thick book, and it lays out a lot of things, a lot of history, but in particular, he writes extensively on the War of the Jews. So there was a civil war that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and if that civil war had been going on at the time of this letter being written, that certainly, I think, would have been part of the content in writing to Christians in Jerusalem. So this would date the book prior to 66 AD. And then also, it seems that it was also written prior to the persecution that was begun by Nero in 64 AD against Christians in Rome, because that would affect the author of the book in writing from Italy and most likely writing from Rome itself. So those are all things that you can just learn historically. You can read the book internally. And shouldn't surprise us that if you look at introductions to Hebrews, most of these biblical teachers and scholars that look through those things will date it at about 62 or 63 AD when it was written. And that may not mean anything to you, but for those that are like me, who like those kind of things, I include it. So, but we'll move on. Now, let's talk about the audience, because the term Hebrews that was added to that early inscription in the second century, in that particular context, that distinctly referred to Jews in Judea. Not Jews in general, not the Hellenized Jews throughout the Roman Empire. This is just a historical reality. If you said Hebrews in that context of the early centuries, you were distinctly talking about Jews in Judea. They had a certain recognition even among other Jews themselves. So the letter is also clearly written to Christians That means, so Jews in Judea that had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ and had become Christians. So they were Christian Jews. And this letter is targeting that audience. Now, though the letter was not initially targeted or directed to Gentiles, that doesn't mean Gentile believers then or today are excluded from being taught by it or inspired by it. The scriptures are written for all of us, and the Holy Spirit intended that. And so I'm going to be sharing some specific reasons why I believe it's a timely message for us today, just as much as it has been a timely message for the church throughout all generations. There are principles here that are very, very timely. Now, there's also one last little bit before we get into the purpose of the book. There's also some ongoing debate about the language of the original letter. This also gets into some tedious debates about the authorship. Some believe the original was written in Hebrew, but there are no manuscripts in Hebrew that exist. There were even none kind of historically that were mentioned. So only Greek. There are only Greek manuscripts. And Greek, by the way, just as a reminder, was the universal language among even the Jews in Judea. Certainly the Jews in Judea, the religious Jews, would have also known Hebrew, but they all spoke. And you can see this, by the way, if you remember when Paul went back to Jerusalem and he was in the temple, and then there was this uproar and they're about to tear him limb from limb, and the Roman soldiers had to come and pull Paul out of that, and they're actually taking him up a stairway, and he asked the Roman guards, "Hey, can I address the people?" Because there was all this mayhem happening among the Jews. Pharisees, Sadducees, these are Judean Jews, these are Hebrews, and they're all in an uproar and over the Apostle Paul. And he goes up and he says, and so what the Apostle Paul did is he began to speak in Hebrew. And that quieted everybody down. So why didn't it quiet them down before? Because all the mayhem was happening in Greek. And there was, but as soon as he said Hebrew, so we know they knew Hebrew. But we also see, even in that little historical moment, that generally they were communicating in Greek. So it was significant that he would actually call out to them and begin to speak in Hebrew. But the not only was it the universal language, we also know that the Jews also studied the Greek Septuagint. The early apostles, even Jesus himself, quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And the synagogues, even in Judea, they spoke Greek and read the scriptures often in Greek, as well as Hebrews, I'm sure, but are in the Hebrew language. But we know that it was so embedded in the culture. So it shouldn't bother us that he would have written to the Hebrews in the Greek language. Language scholars, which I am not one of those, but I think it's very helpful to see what they say, is they point out that in Hebrews 7:1, which we'll eventually study, it gives the translation of the name Melchizedek from the Hebrew into the Greek, which would not have been necessary if it was written in Hebrew to people that were only reading it in Hebrew. So that's one example that they use. Also in Hebrews 9, when we study this, verses 16 and 17, there's some teaching about covenant. And the word covenant in the Greek has two meanings. The word covenant in Hebrew has only one. And the argument that we will be studying when we get to chapter 9 actually is distinctly a play, or utilizes both meanings of covenant in the Greek. And the argument would not be able to be made if the language is originally in Hebrew. So, once again, all these are tedious things that may or may not interest you. And there are no doubt tedious arguments for and against the Apostle Paul being the author, as well as who the original audience was. And what the original language was written in. Those are all things that people love to just go round and round and round, and they've been going round and round and round about it for a long time. I'm not sure it's entirely helpful, but for those who like that, it's some interesting study. But I, just so you know, I am not going to be personally offended if you hold a different view based on your own studies. But I personally have no problem joining my opinion to those of the early centuries of the church. I believe that they were in a better position, both in time and place, to be better judges of these things than scholars in the 20th and the 21st century, all this time afterward. Some people don't agree with an argument like that, but I'm just, since I don't really put so much stock in things today that are being, you know, we're trying to figure things out, that's like, well, look, if the late first century, second century, up to the fourth century church didn't seem to have a problem with this, I'm not sure we should make an issue of it either. But if you want to, it won't offend me. But that's just, I personally align. So if you hear me talking, I sometimes, when I've taught out of Hebrews or made references to Hebrews, you'll probably know, I will say, the author of Hebrews. But I do that just to show that I understand that not everybody agrees that it was the Apostle Paul. But I personally believe it was the Apostle Paul. And if you don't, it's not a big deal. We know it's the Word of God. The church agrees that it's the Word of God, and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But let's talk about, more importantly, the purpose of the book. It's ultimately a book of encouragement. And you might think that's strange, because usually when people want, if there's questions, you know, if we get an Ask the Pastor question from Hebrews, undoubtedly it's going to be about some of these really terrifying verses of apostasy. You know, that's going to be where people are troubled. But I'll point out towards the end of this study some of the encouraging verses. It's ultimately a book of encouragement for Christians to stay the course, to persevere in the Christian faith. And that's why I believe it is so timely for us today, because think about being, just put yourself in the shoes of a Jew living in Judea during the first century and converting to Christianity. There, and hundreds and thousands, I mean, the first 3,000 converts in Acts chapter 2, the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Peter, and how many were Jews of those 3,000? All 3,000. They were all Jews. Now, some of them were from other parts of the Roman Empire that had come because of the festival, but many of those were locals. And so, but imagine being a Jew that's embracing Christ as the Messiah when the majority of people around you, your family, your friends, the people you interact with in the marketplace, they are not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. That's going to create a lot of opposition, and there was a tremendous amount of polarization happening, especially in Jerusalem, between Jewish Christians from the non-Christian Jews. For example, just think of Saul of Tarsus before he became the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was a religious Jew wanting to defend what he believed was the true faith from what he believed was an imposter and a false religion, Christianity. He was persecuting Christians. This gives us a sense of that polarization that was happening. This polarization is not from the Romans against the Jews. This polarization was happening within a community of Judaism. And so that was it would be very difficult. There were no doubt a rise in Jewish or Judaistic apologists to combat Christianity at the time and even to this present day. In fact, I was thinking about this. Remember, I had a friend in Chicago many, many years ago, And I can't remember in my mind, because it's going back nearly 30 years ago, but I couldn't remember at the time. I know that, if it was his girlfriend that he was going to be marrying, or his fiance, or if they were already married, but she was formerly from a very deeply religious Jewish family from New York, and she had become a Christian. And once again, I couldn't remember if they were already married or about to get married, and this put her family in such a turmoil. And I remember them sharing their story with me and how her parents were so grieved and doing all they could to try to get her back into Judaism that they paid for a rabbi in New York to fly to Chicago to meet with her and got her to agree to meet with this Jewish rabbi to try to convince her that she was deceived about Christianity. Now, this was the 20th century. And so we still see to that day the polarization within families. This is very challenging. This is what's happening in the setting for the book of Hebrews. So to a skeptical non-Christian Jew, Christianity did not place any emphasis on their glorious, their magnificent temple, their illustrious priests, the sacrifices and rituals. You could imagine, what in the world is our family member thinking? What's happening to our community? Instead, the Christians, their leader was a Jewish carpenter. His closest followers were fishermen and tax collectors working for Rome. And they worshiped their leader as the Christ, the Son of God. They had simple practices. They had humble beginnings. And certainly Jesus or his followers did not fulfill their expectations of the Messiah and his kingdom that they had imagined from a misunderstanding of many of the prophecies, which Jesus himself pointed out in many of his parables and even taught his disciples their misunderstandings. Things that Jesus and his disciples were now bringing to light, which is being brought to light in the book of Hebrews, which is very powerful. So the book of Hebrews is an unapologetic masterpiece that demonstrates with apostolic authority, God-breathed truth, many things about Jesus and his preeminence. This is what the book is about. It's about Jesus being superior than the angels of heaven. This is going to be one of the first things we look at as we get into the book. Jesus is superior than the angels of heaven. Now that alone, as we dig into that, is a huge statement to make, because he's going to quote from Old Testament passages about why that's significant. Also, we learn in Hebrews, it goes from that argument to from apostolic authority, God-breathed truth, that Jesus is superior to Moses, the lawgiver. Then from there, we learn that Jesus is superior to Aaron, the high priest. So far, I mean, this is all stacking up. I mean, he's superior than the angels, he's superior than Moses, he's superior than the priests, he's superior than the prophets. And then it goes into all the types and the foreshadows of temple worship, of priesthood, all of those things in the Old Testament pointed to the fulfillment and reality in Christ. Then what? Something else that's superior that is pointed out about Christ in Hebrews is that his sacrifice of his own life is superior than all the other sacrifices, the animal sacrifices and the sacrifices of incense and the sacrifices of what, you know, bread and whatever things that they were offering to the Lord. Jesus Christ is superior. All of these things point to what? Not only the preeminence of Jesus Christ as a great man, but more than a great man. He was divine. You cannot be all these things unless you're more than a man. The eternal Son of God. deity, the uncreated, greater than all others. If he's greater than all others, then he must be God. It's really what Hebrews is about, and his word must be listened to. So in the book of Hebrews, we experience the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit working through an apostle of Christ to bring understanding to things like the purpose of the law, the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, an understanding of atonement, and so much more, all in the light of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful book. And without Christ, you know, if a Jew without Christ, without the work of the Holy Spirit, is trying to hold on to these things and understand them, we learn, and we'll look at the scripture here in a moment, that there's a veil that remains on their hearts of the unbelieving Jew to understand the deeper truth that's embedded in the Old Testament. So whether they were rabbis or Jewish lawyers, they remained then and even to this day in the dark without understanding. Yet it was the fishermen and the tax collectors, the tent makers, even soldiers, with the revelation of the Holy Spirit enlightening their understanding through the teaching of Jesus Christ, they understood and they taught the church what God intended in his word, what his meaning and purpose was in his word. That's why we read the Apostle Paul talking about these things. He's writing about the law versus the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians, why don't you turn there with me? Let's look at 2 Corinthians. It's a very appropriate passage for an introduction to the book of Hebrews. So 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, it says, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory," and so that's I'm jumping kind of into the middle of this statement here, and he's talking about the law. "So for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So what's so exciting, as we study the book of Hebrews, we're going to be studying God's word with unveiled hearts, unveiled faces. And as we do this, the Apostle Paul says, you know what's going to happen? We are beholding Christ, and we're going to continue to be transformed into that image when we approach the scriptures with unveiled faces, with an unveiled heart, the illumination that we have through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. The book of Hebrews is full of Old Testament references. There's more than 25 distinct quotes from the Old Testament, and we get to look at all of those with that veil taken away in Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And once again, it's a book of encouragement to Christians to stay the course, to persevere, even with opposition, even with a culture that was pulling them back. Just like the Jewish Christians in Judea in the first century, I believe that we are also facing a similar polarization in the church today. though under very different circumstances, because I want you to understand this parallel here. The Jewish Christians in Judea, their initial opposition was not from the world. It was from those within which they identified with. They had the same heritage. They had the same faith prior to putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They were related to one another. This was not opposition from the world. This was internal opposition that was happening among the Jews in Judea. And also today, there's a strong current that is drawing many away from Christ, away from the historic, biblical, and what we would call generically orthodox faith of Christianity. And it used to be that the polarization that Christians would experience when you stood your ground, when you said, I believe that the Word of God is true, and I believe these are the words of God for us today, and my foundation is upon the Word of God, and this is what we live by. There was a time that Christians that truly believed this and lived this out would find pressure from the world. They would find pushback from the world. They'd look at us as narrow-minded, as people that were just, you know, have half a brain to believe such things, and whatever, you know, the world is just so backward, so culturally backward to believe in the Bible. And you know what? That has always been a pressure that the church has faced. And, you know, I remember 30 years ago, I would be encouraging young people, adults, look, we need to stay true to God's word, even as if the world opposes us. That's just Christianity 101. But it's changed today. Certainly that still exists, but there's a new polarization, and that's within the church and from those who call themselves Christians. The world has become so embedded in many people, in many churches, people that would call themselves Christians. And I want to address that today, because it seems like you can just identify with whatever you want to identify with today. So I'm identifying as a Christian. Well, we're going to look. There are things distinct in the Word of God that defines whether you're a Christian or not. So no matter what you want to identify as a Christian is not the reality. So it's not about, but yet there are many people who identify as Christians for one reason or another. And the world has become so embedded in some of these churches and so-called Christians that they're distancing themselves and even verbally attacking Christians who stand on the truth of God's word and refuse to bow to the cultural trends today, whether it's political correctness, whether it's this cancel culture, the absurd and perverted views of sexuality today, relativism, abortion. They are approving of abortion. There are pastors today that call themselves Christians and pastors that approve of abortion. The redefining of marriage. All this, we're not, you know, if 30 years ago, if we were talking about these things, you would not even imagine that you were talking about people who identify themselves as Christian and in churches. We would think we're just talking about the world out there. But not so today. And this is so critical for everyone, especially our young people, because this is not going away. And it is going to be the same type of pressures, this cultural current. And so this message to the Hebrews is so important for us today, because it's an encouragement to stay the course. It's an encouragement to keep the faith. It's an encouragement to stay grounded in God's word. In my opinion, I would rather these so-called Christians who think they can embrace the culture, be in step with the world, somehow maintain this pseudo-identity as Christians, would at least drop the facade of Christianity and be honest about their own apostasy. You know, that would be easier if they would just, I don't know why they want to hold on to the title Christianity when clearly there's nothing Christian about what they believe. Yet they're claiming to be Christians, they're claiming to be part of the church, and because of their beliefs, their behaviors, their attacks upon true Christians. This happened, by the way, I was so grieved, because I'm unashamed, I'm a big fan of Franklin Graham, you know, I'm a big fan of Samaritan's Purse. And if you're not a fan, it's too bad. I mean, you should be, because Franklin Graham is a man of God. He loves the Lord, he loves the church, he loves lost people, and he's doing tremendous great good all around the world through his organization. Well, I saw, I'm like not on Twitter, like Twitter's never been my thing, but I do have an account, and so the only time I get notifications or I'm even aware that Twitter exists is when Twitter just sends something to my inbox, you know, my email. And so once in a while I get these notifications from Twitter, and so there was someone that I guess I was following that's a so-called Christian, and I'm, once again, I'm not here to judge who's a Christian and who's not. I look at people's behavior. The Bible says you judge people by their fruit. But this was disturbing because here's someone who I believe to be a Christian, and I get this notification in my inbox, and it was a tweet, and he's trashing Franklin Graham. He's calling Franklin Graham a deceiver and a liar. Now, that gets my attention, because I'm like, what in the world? This Christian man is calling Franklin Graham a deceiver and a liar? What did Franklin Graham say? Now, I don't even know if it's... And who's to even know if this is even a true quote? It sounded true enough, and I didn't have a problem with it. He was up in arms against Franklin Graham because supposedly Franklin Graham had said something that about the Democratic National Convention being godless. So I'm like, and so you're calling Franklin Graham a deceiver and a liar? I mean, this is. Good being called evil, and evil being called good. So it was so frustrating, it's so heartbreaking, but it's indicative of the culture war that we are facing, which is no longer the world against the church, but those who identify as Christians within the church who are now at war with those who believe this is true, who believe Jesus should be listened to, that we are compelled, regardless of where this culture goes, and this is what true Christianity has done for 2,000 years, and I pray will continue to do, even if it's just a small remnant of people, and I'm going to be part of that remnant. I'm asking all of you to be part of that remnant, and I don't believe all of Texas is going to turn away from the Lord. I believe we've got a lot of good Christians here. But sometimes it feels like, you know, we can feel like, you know, Elijah the prophet. I'm the only one left, you know. No, we're not the only one. God knows the 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to the contemporary culture happening. But there are a lot of people bowing their knee to Baal today. And so, they, you know, it's just, the good thing is that this is a shaking happening, and we're going to be able to know, like, who's really in and who's not. But you are going to have to identify when people who call themselves Christians, but they are, their beliefs, their opinions, their actions do not align with true Christianity. It's shameful and it's false. It's shameful and it's false. They're usurping the name of our Lord and bringing shame to his name. They're making a mockery of Christianity today. And what does Christian even mean? This is important for us. What does Christian actually mean when we say Christian? Because Christianity was never meant to be a title. It was never meant to be a title of a social club or just some other one of many world religions. That's not what Christianity is. The term Christian has been misunderstood, it's been misapplied today, and will continue to do so. But as I mentioned, there are verifiable indicators of what is true Christianity and what is not. And it begins with the very name itself. It says in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Disciples were first called Christians. So if you first, the first thing to know is like, so if you want to know what a Christian is, they weren't called Christians at the beginning. They were called Christians later. So if you want to know what a true Christian is, a true Christian is a disciple. A disciple of who? A disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you need to know what a disciple is, that's a whole other sermon on that. All you have to do is just read what Jesus said about disciples, and you get a good understanding of what a disciple is. So Christian, it's from the Greek word is Christianos, and that Ianos means of the household of or a servant of Christ. So even the name itself means I'm a servant or I'm of the household of Jesus Christ. This is my identity is with Jesus. It's not with anything else. My identity is with Christ. And of course, Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is the Messiah. The Messiah is the Son of God. It's all embedded in that one word. Now, many have wrongly taught over the years. I grew up being taught this. I'm confident that it was well-meaning, but it was wrong. I was wrongly taught growing up that Christian was a term of ridicule from non-believers. But if you read the passage in Acts chapter 11, you read the entire context, it never says that. In fact, not only do we never read that this was unbelievers calling disciples of Jesus Christians in ridicule, but we actually find the opposite, what's on the contrary, because the word used here in Acts chapter 11 that they were called Christians is such a unique word in the Greek language. It's only used a few times in the New Testament, and every time it's used, it has to do with something that is divine, not some ridicule from the world. And I'll refer to it's really referring to revelation from God. Isn't that neat? So I'll prove it here in a moment. But think about this. What's more cool? That somehow we got the title of Christians because of a ridicule from the world, or because God himself called disciples Christians? I'm going with the God himself calling us Christians. That, to me, is more exciting. I don't mind being ridiculed. So that's a whole other story. But the scripture here, so let me quote from my favorite Greek scholar, you all know him, Spyros Zodiades. Okay, he says about this word that is translated "were called." He says, which means to be directed by God as if by divine oracle. The same verb was used by the Magi from the East, who were divinely informed not to return to tell Herod where the baby Jesus was. See also Acts 10:22. It's the passage, and then Hebrews 8:5 and 11:7. We're going to look at those in our study eventually. It says where the same verb is used. Thus, the believers first became known as Christians, not as an appellation of ridicule, as commonly taught, but by divine direction. So, if it's good enough for Spyros Zodiades, it's good enough for me. He's the scholar. He's got a Greek name, you know. That's got to count for something, right? No, but he is a Greek scholar and a Christian, and I appreciate that. So if you want to know what a true Christian is, you first have to define what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. And there are many ideas that people toss around today in the church about disciples, some of them good, some of them well-meaning, some of them even biblical. But I'm interested first and foremost with what is biblical. What's a biblical description of a disciple? And we know that ultimately it means being a follower of Jesus. That means you are not only listening to what he says, you are obeying what he says. It means that your footsteps are going to follow in his footsteps, that your behavior, your beliefs, your actions are aligning with Jesus Christ. And the leftist groups and these Christian, there are these people, individuals and groups claiming to be Christian, yet they support abortion rights, they support the LGBTQ plus movement, they support cancel culture, same-sex marriage, all the while mocking and opposing true Christians who believe in the word of God. These people are not disciples of Jesus. You just need to know. They are not disciples of Jesus. You know who they're disciples of? They're disciples of Karl Marx. They're disciples of John Dewey. They're disciples of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. They're disciples of Margaret Sanger. They're disciples of CNN. They're disciples of innumerable numbers of people out there that are opposed to what Jesus Christ teaches, what the Word of God teaches. They're not disciples of Jesus. As I said, I wish they would just drop the name Christianity altogether, but they seem to be holding on to it, and I think that that's part of the spiritual warfare right now, trying to redefine everything. They want to redefine marriage. They want to redefine life. They want to redefine Christianity. Now, let me qualify something here. I'm not talking about individuals that hold to these ideas that do not claim to be Christians. That doesn't upset me as much, honestly. I mean, because those people need to get saved. I mean, the world is going to think like the world and act like the world. I've grown up around that, grown up around the world. The world's going to continue to behave and act like the world, but they don't claim to be Christians. The world has always kind of like isolated themselves. So this is not what gets me upset. It's not to see these things in the world. Those things are upsetting, even in the world. But it's not my focus of what is getting me riled and has been for many years, but it's now really peaking right now. So, and I believe that if someone gets saved out of the world that formerly believes all the cultural nonsense, that to be honest to them, as we preach the gospel, they have to know what Jesus himself said about following him. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, if you're out in the world, you believe in LGBTQ, you believe in same-sex marriage, you believe in those things, but you want to follow me, guess what? You are going to have to deny yourself and take up a cross and come follow me. And so, yes, there are a lot of people who came to Christ, who came in with a lot of baggage of the world, and if they truly repent, and repent means you turn away from the world and you turn towards God and you begin to follow him. If you do that, and we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to study God's word and you believe it to be truth, then little by little those things begin to change, and they have changed in our hearts and our minds. We're you know, they, as the saying goes, you got to catch the fish before you clean them, right? You know, so there's a time where we are being transformed. That's part of sanctification. So I'm all for that patience and that process of discipleship, but we can't be dishonest with people. We can't say, oh yeah, come follow Jesus, but you can hold on to all of your wrong ideas. Christianity has never taught that. That's being taught today, but that's not true Christianity. It's an aberration. So I believe also that we must continue to preach the true gospel to those who are holding a false one. I believe we have to keep preaching the true gospel. We should not back down. We should not apologize. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. So we must continue to preach the true gospel, especially to those who are holding a false one. And this is how I believe our current situation today in America, 21st century, deeply connects with the book of Hebrews and why I'm excited about our study through it. And Hebrews is about preaching and affirming the true gospel to those who have already heard it but are being pulled by the current, by the opposition, trying to draw them away And they had, in their own way, you know, were experiencing being shamed or being canceled or being mocked. So the book of Hebrews is about what it means to have true Christian faith, faith in God's authentic revelation, faith in Christ, the fulfillment of the promises, the one who is preeminent over all. That's a big issue, is faith. Hebrews, we're going to talk about authentic faith. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, faith is another term just like Christianity. It just gets thrown around. And so we're not talking about just faith in whatever. This is, when we talk about faith in a biblical context, we're talking about something very distinct. So we'll study about authentic faith. Hebrews is about, as I mentioned, it's about Christian perseverance. So in closing here, I'm just going to rattle off. I've got several just highlight verses that we will be studying, and I'm not going to make comments on these. I just want you to hear them. I'm going to start with the ones that are encouragements to persevere, and then I'm going to also read a couple that are just encouragements that you can and will persevere. All right? So, but this is kind of the theme of the verse. So Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. By the way, if I was to pick a theme verse, you know, I've read through the book of Hebrews leading up to this multiple times now, and it's hard to say, you know, like what verse would I personally use as a theme verse? It would be Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Maybe you would pick a different verse, but I like this one. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a good theme verse, I think. But as I mentioned, it's also a book of tremendous encouragement. There's a lot that makes you shake in your boots, and it's intended to. But there's also a lot that's just meant to encourage you to keep going. Hebrews 4:16 is an example. Let us therefore come boldly through to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So these are the answers to all of these appeals. You can do it. You can finish this race. God will give you the grace to do it. He will give you the help. Hebrews 6:9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, of which enters the presence behind the veil. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, I'll close with two bookend scriptures in Hebrews. So there's one at the beginning of the book, and there's one at the end of the book that are related. They're bookends, and they're critical to us. It starts in Hebrews 1, and this is where we'll begin next week. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Spoken to us by his Son. That's the scripture I want you to think about at the beginning of the book, the first two verses. Towards the end of the book, as the apostle begins to wrap up all of his exhortations, and we'll have some closing comments, but towards the end of the theological teaching, Hebrews 12:25 says this, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." So it begins with Jesus has spoken to us. And it closes with heed him. Listen to him. Listen to him. We have to listen to Jesus. And then the final, there's actually a closing exhortation in the book that's about the book itself. So, and that's found in Hebrews 13:22. And this is an appeal to us as much as it was an appeal to the original audience. He says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words." To bear in this context means that you, first of all, faithfully receive it, you take it up, and you carry it, and you don't let it go. That's what it means to bear with this exhortation. You receive it, you carry it, and you don't let it go. That's the appeal at the end of the book. And that is my appeal to everyone here today, that we will be that type of true, faithful remnant of Christianity in the 21st century. So let's pray as we invite our youth worship team to come and close us in a song. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book of Hebrews. I'm so excited. I pray that the congregation is also excited to study this together. As we learn from your word, as it encourages us, as we become more like Christ as we study it, I pray, God, that it truly will be the anchor for our souls that we need so desperately in a changing culture. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We ask for your continued help of your Holy Spirit to stay the course. We thank you for your grace, which you give us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.